Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As we prepare for the next season together as a congregation, I think it's good to review the basics of what it means to be a local expression of Christ's body, of the church. What is the church? What is she called to do? What are some of her characteristics or her distinctive marks? What are the things that God has called her to do, and how does he expect her to live? How does he expect her to speak? What does he want her to look like? To be most effective in her inward and her outward-facing ministries, the Church of Jesus Christ must be laser-focused on the things that God has given her to do. We will have time in the coming months, Lord willing, to cover some of these things in more depth. Today, we just want to give an overview. And one good way to give an overview or review of what God has given the church to do is to read the narratives of the early church in her infancy. Acts chapter 2 gives us the origins of the Christian church. She begins, as we heard, as about 120 disciples gathered together in the upper room of a house in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is then poured out from heaven like tongues of fire upon them. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit, after which St. Peter preaches his famous Pentecost sermon. And this leads to the baptism of about 3,000 souls. There had been many diaspora Jews, Jews that lived in other places of the world at that time, who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. After Peter's sermon, the church then jumps, we see, to about 3,120 disciples. At the end of Acts chapter 2, here in verses 42 through 47, Luke describes the state or the qualities of the infant church. John Calvin calls these her distinguishing marks. When we're looking at Acts chapter 2, we can see the distinguishing marks of the early church, John Calvin says. And I think that if we listen carefully to what is here said, there's much for us to learn about what God would have us to be most concerned about as the church. And if we are faithful in the work that he has given us to do as his church, he will bless the labor of our hands, just as he blessed the labor of her hands at this early stage. Now, today, much study is given to the early or the primitive church, the church in her infancy, and rightfully so. For not only is this our family history as Christians, but it's also true that if we don't know where we have been, then we can't know where we are going, or at least where we should be going. However, in the study of the primitive or the ancient or the infant church, there are two extremes. There's two ditches on either side of the road that we want to avoid while we are studying this. First is chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis said. We can look at the early church and go here in Acts chapter 2 and go, well, we have nothing to learn from the church from almost 2,000 years ago. What can we possibly learn from them? They didn't even have the Nicene Creed yet. And do you not know that we are the inheritors of the Westminster Standards? We have John Calvin and we have Rush Dooney. Have we not entirely outgrown the swaddling cloths and the bibs of our infancy? Why would we need to spend time studying Acts chapter 2 and the early church? That's chronological snobbery. Now, while it's true that we are called to maturity, we are also warned against despising the day of small things in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. The first Christians, it's true, might not have read John Calvin. They might not have had the Westminster Standards. They might not have read Rush Dooney. But the apostles themselves daily walked and talked in their midst. The tender lullabies that a mother sings a young infant are just as much to be praised as the sober and the serious way that fathers train that same child to discharge and clean a firearm later in life. A second error we want to avoid is nostalgic regression. Nostalgic regression. This is the common error of the restorationist churches, like the Campbellites and the Church of Christ, the Churches of Christ, and also some in the emergent church movement, though thankfully that emergent church movement is mostly gone now. But this is a error of those who want to just go back to the old ways. We need to strip off everything the church has done in 2,000 years, they think. And we need to just try to think and act just like the Christians in Acts chapter 2 did. That's what we really need at this time. We need to just get rid of everything that's taken place in the past 2,000 years of church history and go back to Acts chapter 2. But this is no more profitable than it is possible. Despite the adults and the teens and all those kind of people on TikTok who pretend that they're babies and they identify as babies on these platforms, they're no more babies than a man dressed as a taco is a taco. It's not possible for them to go back to their infancy, and nor is it possible for us to go back to our infancy as Christians. We shouldn't go back, and we can't go back to the state of the church in Acts chapter 2. The Bible calls us to go on to maturity, Hebrews 6:1. Now, this requires us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, to put away childish things and no longer think, no longer understand as a child. We can't pretend, in other words, that the past 2,000 years of church maturation has not occurred, nor should we despise all that God has taught her, all that God has taught us and that we have inherited from our fathers in this time. In other words, we must act our age. We belong to the church of 2024, not of the year 70 or 60 or 50 or 30. This requires learning from the past as much as it does looking to the present and to the future on how we are to serve Christ. The church, Paul says, grows unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How? By submitting to the teaching of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, which God has given to her, both in the past and now in the present. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. So, while neither despising her lowly beginnings, nor imitating her in her infancy, we have much to learn from the state of the church in Acts chapter 2. What then were some of the marks of the primitive church in her state of infancy? There's four that I want to look at this morning. First, she was evangelical. The original church, this infant church, she was evangelical. In verse 40, Luke summates the rest of what Peter said. Much of Peter's sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 2, but not all of his sermon. Luke summates his continued exhortations to the Jews as, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Untoward meaning unruly, stubborn, ungodly. Peter had proclaimed the gospel to the gathered multitude there on the day of Pentecost, saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord," we sang from this earlier, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verses 34 through 36. This is the early apostolic gospel in a nutshell. Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. That's key for us to understand, that the gospel is not first and foremost about our own individual salvation, that we're going to go to heaven. Rather, it's about Christ's victorious lordship over all things. That's at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its proclamation. Christ is Lord. Jesus can only be our Savior because He is Lord. Jehovah brought His people out of Egypt. He brought them out through the Exodus, through the Red Sea, destroying all of the false gods of Egypt, destroying Pharaoh and the enemies of God's people. He did this because He is Lord. That's how He could be their Savior. So too, the heart of the gospel proclamation is Christ is Lord. Well, what happens? In verse 37, the multitudes being pricked in their heart, they're cut to the quick, ask the apostles what they should do about this startling reality, that they have killed the Lord of glory. Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Verse 38. This results in 3,000 being baptized and added to the church in verse 41. Then if we fast forward a little bit, in chapter 3, Peter and John tell the man who's lame in his feet, who's sitting in the temple at the gate called Beautiful, begging. Peter and John go to him and they say, "Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." That's what they tell him in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3. Obviously, many are amazed at this when this man stands up and is healed. And they gather together at Solomon's porch in order to hear from Peter and John how they did this miracle, how they did this amazing sign. Peter tells them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had glorified His servant Jesus, the one that they had denied, the one that they had killed, but whom God had raised from the dead. Peter says that it was only through faith in His name that the lame man had been healed. Peter acknowledges that their wicked act of killing the Prince of Life was a sin of ignorance. They did this in ignorance. But that doesn't let them off the hook. Rather, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." He warns them of the coming judgment. The judgment is coming against those who continue to reject Jesus. And then he also reiterates God's promise of blessing and forgiveness to all who receive Him and turn from their iniquities. As a result, in chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That means that's probably double the amount of people that are saved and baptized and converted and believe at that time, if not more. The priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, they're not thrilled about this news. So they apprehend John, they apprehend Peter, and they bring them in for questioning. In Peter's response, he repeats that lame man was healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. They rejected Jesus. They put Him to death. But God had caused Him to become the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. Chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Peter then concludes his defense with the famous words that we all know in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, saying, Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Throughout the following chapters, the book of Acts, until the Jerusalem church is scattering in chapter 8. The primitive church throughout that time boldly proclaimed the gospel to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to her rulers. And the sum of their proclamation again was, "God has made Jesus, whom you have sinfully killed, both Lord and Christ. He is the Prince of Life. Repent, therefore, be baptized, join yourselves to His church, and in His name you shall have salvation." That's the sum of the gospel message that they are preaching to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to her rulers. Now, no doubt the church has changed. The church has grown and matured in many ways since Acts chapter 2. Even in the book of Acts, we see the church changes and grows, right? The Gentiles are brought in. But with all this change, with all this maturation, the church has never and the church shall never outgrow her duty to proclaim the gospel. There's much talk in our modern, especially kind of Calvinistic and Reformed circles these days, about being gospel-centered. But for all of our gospel-centeredness, are we really as evangelical as we think we are? In all of our, for all of our gospel-centered marriage, gospel-centered child-rearing, gospel-centered counseling, yes, even gospel-centered sports manuals, does the apostolic clarion call of the primitive church really clearly ring out? You have sinned against Jesus, and God has made him Lord. Deal with it. Repent, believe, get baptized, and join his church in submission to him. That's the gospel. That's being gospel-centered. Gospel-centered means Jesus is Lord of your marriage. Jesus is Lord of your vocation, of your business activities. He's Lord of your child-rearing. Repent, believe, and live in submission to him. Have we really matured as much as we think we have? Do we really know better now how to deal with man and his sin, how to lead the spiritually lame to walk, how to confront rulers with their duties to the Lord Jesus Christ than the primitive church did here? In all of our clarifications, in all of our sugarcoating and couching of our words in light of the modern understanding of man's psychology that we've adapted and developed, have we not lost something of the clear apostolic summons upon sinful men? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In all of our development of Christian political theories, so-called, and supposed growth in our understanding of our duty as citizens to be subject to the governing authorities, Romans 13:1, have we not lost something of the bold apostolic declaration of the primitive church that we see here, that we ought to obey God rather than men? Acts 5:29. Does not the way that many churches handled the supposed COVID restrictions and safety measures demonstrate this? That we haven't actually learned more. That we don't actually know more than the early church. That we still have much to learn from them. Do we really understand our duty to testify to God's deacon, God's servant, namely the state, that God hath exalted Jesus to his right hand to be prince and savior, and that he, that is the magistrate, should therefore bow the knee in repentance, in faith, and obedience before him? Do we really understand that better than the primitive church seems to here? Let us be sure that in all of our growth and in all of our maturation, we can never outgrow our infant duty of evangelism, to proclaim the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. And therefore, all men everywhere are to repent, believe, and be baptized in his name for the remission of sins. It's a sign of decline, not a sign of maturation, if the constant refrain of the church to individuals, to organizations, to states, and to nations ceases to be, God has made this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has glorified his servant Jesus and raised him from the dead. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Jesus is Prince and Savior. A second mark of the early church. The primitive church had a high view of corporate worship. In verse 42, we read that the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread and in prayers. The Greek is that they were attached to them. They belonged to these things. The early Christians had a high view of God's outward and ordinary means of communicating the benefits of Christ's mediation to believers, as the larger catechism says in question 154. This stands in stark contrast to our own day, doesn't it? gathering together corporately to sit under the reading and preaching of the word, to partake together in the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to offer prayers unto God corporately as his body, was not some kind of optional or non-essential bonus to their life, which they would attend if they got around to it, or if certain authorities permitted them to do so. Rather, we read that they continued steadfastly in the corporate worship of God. Having been baptized into discipleship, they took their identities as Christ's disciples seriously. In baptism, Christ had put his name upon them, and they had given their names to him. And therefore, their desire echoed their need. They needed more of Christ, and so they desired more of Christ. They continued steadfastly in observing the means of grace that Christ had given them. He must increase, but they must decrease. So they gave themselves to being instructed in his word by the apostles, through which they were equipped for the work of ministry, Paul says, through which they, as the body of Christ, were edified. They were being built up together, Ephesians 4:12. By the ordinary means of grace, that is the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments, they were being built and framed together unto a holy temple in the Lord. And this by or through God's Holy Spirit. They were being formed into a habitation of God, Ephesians 2:21 and 22. They knew that as Christ had spoken life to them by the apostles in their conversion, bringing them from a state of death into a state of life in Christ, so too he would continue to speak the word of life to them through the apostles' doctrine and through the apostles' teaching. It was both, therefore, their duty and their delight to submit themselves to the word of God, to continue in the apostles' doctrine. In fact, our Reformed forefathers insisted that when a minister expounds the prophetic and apostolic words of Scripture, Christ is speaking in and through that activity. He is speaking through the minister. As the minister preaches, Jesus is instructing his people in sound doctrine. How low our own age views preaching in comparison to our Reformed forefathers, and more importantly, to the early church. Rather, nowadays, preaching is kind of viewed as a guy getting up and sharing his opinions, sharing his advice, and you can kind of take it or leave it. It's like a TED talk. Not so with the early church. These are the words of life. Instruction and apostolic doctrine, we must remember, is the means through which the Spirit of God enlightens, convinces, and humbles us, drawing us to Christ and conforming us to his image. Yet how easily we are distracted during it. How bored we sometimes find ourselves, and really at no fault of the congregation. And even worse, how apologetically and how sheepishly sometimes our ministers undertake it in our day and age. They're almost sorry that these things are true. They're sorry that the gospel has implications for life and for families and for the state and for how we live as God's people. This should not be the case. And if it is the case, it means that we have not matured, we've not grown past and above the early church. Rather, it means that we become mingled with worldliness, and we must be cleansed and purified and put off those things. Steadfastly is the word. Steadfastly is the way that their attendance on preaching, on the means of grace, is here described. Our age can certainly learn from the primitive church on this point. They also continued, we see, steadfastly in the breaking of bread, which I take with John Calvin and Matthew Henry to be a reference to the Lord's Supper. Not only did they steadfastly hear Christ and his word through the proclamation of the apostles, they also fed upon Christ in the supper. They fed on the word, and they also heard the word. In Christ was all their life. In Christ was all their blessedness. In Christ was all their salvation. And so therefore, it was not occasionally that they came to feast upon Christ in the supper. And this is a problem in Reformed churches, especially areas where I come from. After they only come occasionally after a season of consternation, a season of preparation. Once they have sufficiently sanctified themselves, Once they're sufficiently sorry for their sin, once they're sufficiently holy, then they come to the Lord's table. No, that's not what we see at all here in the early church. Rather, it says they continued steadfastly and constantly in feeding upon Christ. They came to Christ in the supper, not because they were sanctified enough, but to be sanctified. Or as the larger catechism puts it in 168, to feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. As we come to the supper, which we will do here soon, we feed upon Christ's body and his blood to our spiritual nourishment, that we might grow in grace, we might grow in Christ. Actually, it was from his study of the early primitive church here in the book of Acts that John Calvin came to believe that the church should celebrate the Eucharist, the church should celebrate the Lord's Supper every time that the word is preached, even if that's not on the Lord's Day. If it's on a Thursday and there's a Bible study, there's a sermon, we should have the Lord's Supper, is what Calvin believed. Yet, how often do we feel any lack when the supper is missed, when the supper is skipped, when we're unable to partake in the supper, or when we willingly, for months or for years, forfeit the supper? That's a little bit different than the early church, isn't it? We have much to learn from the first Christians in this point as well. The supper was not a non-essential add-on to continuing steadfastly in, as disciples of Christ. Rather, it was definitional to being disciples of Christ, just as much definitional as receiving the word and offering prayers of thanksgiving and supplication unto God. Nor was the supper seen by them as a reward to be given to those who have sufficiently made themselves holy. It is a means of grace. The supper, the Lord's Supper, is a means of sanctification. It's a means of continuing steadfastly in Christ as his disciples. A high view of the church, especially its corporate gathering together to partake of the means of grace, was a mark of the primitive church. But it was not a mark of the primitive church that was intended to be outgrown or intended to be unique to her. We too must have a high view of the means of grace, a high view of the corporate gathering of God's people together. Third, the primitive church had a high view of the communion of saints, of the fellowship of believers. The early Christians not only continued steadfastly in the means of grace, but also in fellowship, we read in verse 42, in koinonia. There was a deep love, there was a deep fondness amongst Christians for each other, and this manifested in acts of charity, in acts of love for one another. We see and we read that all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. This is a picture for us of the communion of the saints, which the church must always have. This isn't something that should have been unique to the church, but is something we should always have. This fellowship is ours as well. This is what we are called to have. Now, sadly, I will note that some see this passage, verses 44 and 45, along with chapter 5, verses 32 through 37, as putting forward a kind of Christian communism in which personal property does not exist. They read these passages as prescriptive rather than descriptive, as telling us what we need to do rather than as telling us what occurred and what happened. They assume that there's an apostolic compulsion, an apostolic command that is being talked about here, I guess, tacitly, that every Christian was to liquidate all of their possessions and property and then give those proceeds to some kind of communal depository. I've heard some prominent young Restless Reformed men talk about this idea. But if we just read the text, we find no evidence for either an apostolic command, an apostolic compulsion, nor a biblical prescription for the releasing of all personal property. It's just not in the text at all. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, which is still binding in the new covenant, assumes the reality of personal property, doesn't it? The apostles are not overturning the eighth word here. Nowhere in the passage do we see the apostles commanding that all of the early Christians were to release all of their personal property. Nor do we see any evidence that all of the possessions of every Christian in the church were sold and the proceeds then shared or distributed with all. That's not what's happening here. What we actually find is something far more glorious. We see the communion of saints. We see the fellowship of the body of Christ. We find that those who have been united to Jesus Christ, being also united to one another in love, in one accord, as the text says in verse 46, that is, as one body. And as one body, they perform the duties which are conducive to the mutual good of one another, both their inward man and their outward man. They took care of one another. They loved one another. They relieved each other in outward things according to each one's need and according to each one's ability. We read that they had all things in common. What does this mean? It means that in love for each other, they didn't hold anything back when someone had need of something. They loved one another. They cared for their mutual needs. That's the key here. When anyone had need, they freely shared God's blessings with each other. When their brother was in need, they did not shut up their heart from him and say, "Hey, depart in peace, be warmed and filled." Rather, when one had this world's goods, he willingly shared them with his brother or sister who was naked and destitute of daily food, as John says and James says. This was not done from compulsion because the apostles gave them a command that they were to do this. Rather, it was from love. This is fellowship, not communism. Let us not only see what they did for one another, but let us also see what they did with one another. Namely, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Their fellowship, the fellowship they had with one another, was the best kind of fellowship. The best fellowship that can be shared, namely joint fellowship with God. Like we read about in 1 John 1, verse 3, the apostle writes, "That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That's joint fellowship with one another and with God. That's the fellowship that we have as the body of Christ and various members of his body. They gathered together to worship their common Lord, and from house to house, the text says, they feasted with gladness and singleness or simplicity of heart, praising God. Their fellowship, in other words, their fellowship with one another didn't end with the services, amen. Rather, they brought the fellowship that they had on the Lord's Day, the fellowship they had with God and with one another, they brought that home with them into their homes and into their lives, and they shared life with one another. They brought the joy of God's table along with them to their own tables, Matthew Henry said, which I thought was a great way of putting it. Some in our day think that to be truly spiritual, we were kind of laughing about this last night, some of us. Some think that in our day to be truly spiritual, you must forsake all human society. You have to go give yourself to a permanent lifestyle of solitary pious exercises. You just go off by yourself, you read your Bible, you pray, you read good theology books, you feel sorry about it, and you feel sorry for your sin. And that's really how you be truly spiritual. This is not unique to our time. We see this in some Reformed circles and some pietistic circles in our day and age. But we also saw this in the early church and the early monastic movements of the church as well. But this is the exact opposite of what we see here. Rather than, oh, we need to go off by ourselves and do pious exercises, and that's what it means to be spiritual. In the text, we actually see, as Matthew Henry points out, quote, "When they withdrew from the perverse generation, they did not turn hermits. They did not become hermits," end quote. They knew nothing of lone wolf Christianity. They didn't forsake the gathering of themselves together, whether that was in corporate, as the assembly of God's people, or in their homes together, that they might consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. They spent time in one another's homes. They shared life. They shared meals. They shared the work and the blessings of God in and through one another. As Richard Baxter says, they loved God in his people. And they had delightful converse. They had fellowship with Christ in his saints, in other believers. When we share, dear congregation, and receive the good things of fellowship that we have been given by God with one another, we are sharing and receiving Christ's blessings to, in, through, and with his church. Christians are the most blessed of all men, and therefore we are to be both open-hearted and open-handed, not by compulsion, but because of who God has made us, because of the joy that we have with one another. Others think that true spiritual life in the church looks kind of like gatherings of somber, dour, gloomy, and pensive people who are just nervous about what God thinks of them and how much sin they have or do not have, whose words are few and who are sure not to smile too widely over their food in fear of making food into an idol. But this isn't in the text either. Quite the contrary, we see daily feasting in the homes of the believers. Feasting filled with gladness, filled with gratitude, filled with prayers, and filled with loud praises, like we had last night together. Their daily lives were given to real cheerfulness, to real festive love for one another, and a shared love in Christ. While it is true that the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, as Paul says, it is also true that it does consist, among other things, in the joy of the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. And we must certainly maintain that the daily house-to-house feasting and festive activities of the early church were with gladness and simplicity of heart means that they was filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. A mark of the primitive church was a robust, joyful, charitable, and festive communion with one another to the glory of God. And again, this mark also was not intended to be outgrown. It's something that should still exist in the church today. As Peter Lightheart notes, I found this profound. He said this, quote, "Life is shared joy, a sharing of food and drink that is also a sharing of ourselves with one another. We taste each other's goodness and thus God's in feasting with one another," end quote. Lastly, God blessed the distinctive marks of the early church. The primitive church was evangelical. She had a high view of God's activity in and through the church, especially in her corporate gathering together under the means of grace. She had a high view of communion with one another and the fellowship of the saints. But also God added to the church, we read in the text, daily such as should be saved or those who were being saved. He worked powerfully through her with many signs and wonders done by the apostles. And he caused fear to come upon every soul, giving the church favor with all people, the text says. The early church, in other words, was faithful with what God had given her to do. And so he blessed her for it. He blessed the labor of her hands. It was not her church growth strategies or the labor of her own hands that caused her to grow. Rather, God added to his church. If we look right now, post-2020, the churches that are growing, why are they growing? The denominations that are growing, why are they growing? They're growing because they're just doing what God told them to do. They're keeping it simple. They're sticking to what God has given them. They're meeting, even when they're told not to, or they think they shouldn't, or other people think they shouldn't. They meet. They gather together. They preach the gospel. They share lives with one another. They sing God's praises, even without a mask. That's why they're growing. They're doing what God called them to do. It's not their church growth strategies. They're just being the church, and God is adding to the church. At Peter's first sermon, remember, God added 3,000 souls to the church. At Solomon's porch, he adds another 5,000 souls. The number isn't given from the laity's work, but it must have been a great number since the Lord added to the church daily, the text tells us. And by chapter 5 and 6, we read, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so much so that even a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Those who were previously hostile to the faith became obedient. I think Charles Spurgeon's maxim holds true here. If we mind God's business, he will mind our business. If we're faithful to do the things he's given us to do, he will bless his own work in and through his church. We can't imitate the extraordinary wonders and signs of the early church that were done by the apostles at that primitive state. And these signs, these wonders, these miracles were done to confirm the gospel. Those have ceased. Those have gone away. But we can live and must live by the same power of the same Spirit which was at work in and through them. The Holy Spirit's not dead. We don't worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Bible. No, the Holy Spirit's still active in building his church. He's still active in his people. Those miraculous sign gifts have passed away and ceased. We believe that, yes. But the same Spirit is still at work in us. And we must live by that same Spirit. We must seek to honor that same Spirit and recognize that when we gather together, that same Spirit is active and at work in us right now. The same boldness, the same love, the same grace, the same patience, and the same faith which they demonstrated in the early church in proclaiming the gospel to the lost, in teaching the church, and in bearing witness before leaders and rulers, we too can and must imitate. Jesus promised that those who believe in him shall do greater works than he did, John 14:12. And these works didn't end with the disciples. We're seeing it right now here in Weatherford, in Fort Worth, in Granbury, all over Christ's world. The Lord caused fearful reverence to fall on the nation because of the church. Since God was evidently in their midst, and it was obvious to everyone who looked at the church at that time, they had favor with all people. The church has always been a blessing to every society it goes into. You can trace that all throughout history. We see it in the Bible. We see it with Jacob and Laban. We see it with Joseph and Pharaoh. And we see it all throughout the history of Christianity. Wherever the church has gone, she has been a blessing to the nations, to the societies, to the states, to the cities, to the towns in which she was present. That's because God's blessing follows the leaven of the gospel as it works its way through the whole lump. And part of that blessing, part of what comes along with that, is fear. It's fear of the people of God. This reality is seen all throughout history as well. Every soul, the text says, fear fell upon every soul. By looking at the church, the people in Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem could see that God was at work in her midst. Just by looking at the church, seeing how she loved, seeing how she preached, seeing how her life was transformed, the lives of her families were transformed. They could say, God is truly in her midst. God is among her. They feared God in his church. Now the question we must ask, and the answer we must try to give, and the goal we must live towards, the chief end, is that we live in such a way as Christ's church, as to instill the fear of God in the world around us. Do our churches instill the fear of God in the world around us? Do we live in such a way as the body of Christ, as local congregations, as a denomination, that people can look and say, God is truly amongst her, and they fear God, and they're converted, they turn. Therefore, let us live in such a way by our witness, our dedication to the means of grace in the church, by our prayers, by our loving communion with one another, and our feasting together day by day, that all people see us as the blessing we are, that all people begin to fear God and they turn unto him and are converted. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for thy grace and for thy mercy. We are thankful for the work of the church in the early stages in Acts chapter 2, and also of thy continued work in and through us even unto this day. Oh God, help us to be faithful with what thou hast given us to do. Help us to honor Christ and boldly proclaim him unto all people, and to boldly live for him in our homes, in our private lives, in our businesses, in our work, and all that we do. Help us to boldly live in submission to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has been made Prince and Savior of all. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.